I think most of us would. And watching Charles Stanley this morning, by the way, I watch Charles Stanley every Sunday morning before coming to church, and realizing that, you know, he hadn't had that privilege. We probably won't get that privilege until one day, but we will see him. We will see him. And now we can turn our hearts to him through his word, listen to him, and learn about him. We're going to finish up today our series on the attributes of the Almighty. Last week we began a discussion on what I call communicable attributes. That's actually what scholars call communicable attributes. And that fancy word simply means shared. Shared attributes. Attributes of God that people have a little bit of in our lives. And last week we examined the righteousness of God. He is our standard of what is right. Therefore, our standard of what is wrong. We looked at the justice of God. He has given us a moral law to obey. The Ten Commandments still apply. And we looked at the integrity of God. He is both truthful and faithful. Today we're going to examine more of these shared attributes. We're going to examine perfections of God and perfections that He has placed a portion of into human beings. And today, quickly, we're going to look at five attributes. We're going to wrap up with five attributes. I'm going to consider them shortly. And we're going to see more attributes that are shared with us. Now, sometimes when people read the Old Testament and then they read the New Testament, they might get the wrong idea. They might get the notion that the God of the Old Testament is somehow different from the God of the New Testament. They might get the idea that God is presented in the Old Testament as stern, and God is presented in the New Testament as gentle. It might almost seem that God had changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, it is true that the Testaments are different. They're different covenants. The Old Testament is indeed the covenant of law. The New Testament is the covenant of grace. The Old Testament is the testament of God's holiness, where the New Testament is the covenant of God's love. The Old Testament demonstrates God's standard for human beings to obey, and thus our complete and abysmal failure to obey those standards, while the New Testament shows us God's provision. The Old Testament shows the problem, and the New Testament shows the solution. You have to know the bad news before you can appreciate the good news. But none of this changes the fact that the God of the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. He is God in both covenants. The covenants changed, but God didn't change. With that in mind, we will examine verses from both Old and New Testament as I speak very briefly on these five attributes of God. Now, there are many verses we could pick out. Many. But for time's sake, I'll take one from the Old Testament and one or two, sometimes three, from the New Testament to show these covenant attributes. The first attribute we shall look at today is the love of God. The love of God. Our God is a God of love. As Christians, we really appreciate this attribute, don't we? Love consists of both affection and correction. You ever correct your kids? You show that you love your kids, you hug your kids. Love is both affection and correction. God's perfect affection is toward us, and His correction is for our own good. Love seeks the good of the object loved. So God always seeks our good, and His purpose is never to do us harm. He wants to bless us. His love for people is a powerful attribute, which is displayed throughout the Old Testament and the New. Let's look at one verse from the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 16:34. 1 Chronicles 16:34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love. Notice that God's love is called His steadfast love. It never quits. The Holman Christian Standard Bible calls it His faithful love. New American Standard calls it His loving kindness. And New King James focuses on the love in action and calls it His mercy. You get the idea that God's love is wonderful, precious, deep, and never quits. Thank God for this love of God. Well, let's look at a verse from the New Testament. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. This whole chapter, if we were to take the time to read it, is about love. And John the Apostle is talking about the importance of love. And in this chapter, he makes that statement, God is love. And that's a beautiful fact. Love is something true about God. But this is important. Love is not God. God is love, but love is not God. You see, love is an attribute of God. It's something that God is, but it's not the definition of God. The false cult of Christian Science mixes that up. God has the attribute of love. Scholar Charles Ryrie says this, "The presence of the article before God, literally in Greek it is the God of love, shows that the statement is not reversible. It cannot read, love is God." That's impossible to get out of the Greek version, because it is the love is God, is the way it states it. A.W. Tozer says this about God's love, "Because God is self-existent, His love has no beginning. Because He is eternal, His love can have no end. Because He is infinite, it has no limit." Isn't that wonderful? His love has no beginning. His love has no end. His love has no limit. Aren't you glad He loves us? But we must understand a few things about God's love. And the first thing is that God's love is self-caused. In other words, He is love as an attribute, and He chose to love us. It's not that we're so lovely that God can't help Himself. He doesn't look down from heaven and say, "Oh, aren't they so cute? I just can't help but love them." It ain't that way. God loves us because He chose to love us. His love is self-caused. It's not a response to anything worthy or worthwhile in us. And secondly, God does not need our love for Him. You see, if we were to use the word need, and it really is improper to even think that word in reference to God, but if we were to think that way, God's love is within the Trinity. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Holy Spirit loves the Father and the Son. God is perfect within Himself in love. He does not need us to complete Himself. He is perfect within Himself. He does not need our love, but He enjoys our love. He wants our love, and He asks for our love. And we can worship Him by giving Him our love. He enjoys our love. And then God's love is eternal. As Tozer said, it has no beginning, it has no end, it has no limit. God will never quit loving us. Thank God. When He chose to love us, He chose to love us. It's not that He chose to love us one day and then forget about us the next day. He chose to love us. Thank God He does that. I once was considering this concept of God's love for people, because I was wondering, does God love Christians more than He loves non-believers? Does He love everybody the same? That's an interesting question, isn't it? And I've come to understand that no, God does not love everybody exactly the same. Let's listen to a verse of Scripture from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are." There's a special love that God has for His kids. Do you love your children more than the neighborhood children? God loves His kids. Now, understanding that is kind of tough, but one concept I think the Holy Spirit gave to me years ago has helped me grasp that. When I was in college, I went on a singing tour with the Wesley Foundation. I was actually a Methodist when I was in college. Y'all don't tell anybody. And I sang with the Wesley Foundation Choir. We went to Panama City. And I remember I drove, and I was sitting in my little green car looking out over the ocean having my devotion. That's how, as a college student, I would have devotions, because I could not have devotions in the dorm. It was always too loud. So I used to go to my car, read Scripture, have devotion. I was looking out of the ocean, and there were people in the ocean, and some people were standing with the ocean and the waves were just lapping at their ankles, and they were just playing with small children in there at the beach and just inside the water. Then there were some teenagers further in who the water was up to their waist, and they were throwing frisbees and bouncing balls. And then there were people out there swimming in a deeper portion of the ocean. And the Holy Spirit, I believe, brought this thought to mind. He said, Richard, that's how my love is. My love is flowing toward everybody, but not everybody is deep in it. Not everybody is coming into the deep part. You see, God's love is flowing the same toward everyone, but our response to Him determines how deep we get in it. God draws us deeper into His love as we surrender to Him. He draws us deeper into His love as we trust Him. Does that make sense? We are drawn deeper into His love. It's there. It's available. But it's deeper for those who respond to Him and obey Him and trust Him. They're drawn deeper and deeper into His love. He loves us. His love has no beginning. His love has no end. His love has no limit. A second attribute, which we will look at today, is the goodness of God. The goodness of God. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. That's right. Our Old Testament verse is Psalm 31, verse 19. Psalm 31, verse 19. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. Oh, how abundant is your goodness. Oh, God is filled with goodness. Aren't you glad that God's goodness is stored up for us? Oh, that's a wonderful thought. Tozer says this, the goodness of God is that which disposes Him to be kind. By His nature, He is inclined to bestow blessedness and takes holy pleasure in the happiness of His people. God wants to bless us. He enjoys us being happy in His will. Everything we know about goodness comes from God. He is our model of what is good. He is our illustration. He is toward us what we are supposed to be toward each other. Our New Testament verse is Titus 3, 4, and 5. Titus 3, 4, and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, folks, there's a lot in that verse, and on another occasion, I'm going to preach a little bit more pointedly about that to explain it. But let me just say that the goodness of God has been displayed in the fact that He saved us. The goodness of God is displayed in salvation. Thank God for that. God's goodness is sometimes described as His loving kindness. And Tozer writes this, since God is immutable... We've learned that word, right? Immutable means never changing. Since God is immutable, He never varies in the intensity of His loving kindness. He has never been kinder than He is now, nor will He ever be less kind. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? God's kindness is the same. It doesn't vary. It doesn't change. He's not kinder today than yesterday, nor will He be kinder tomorrow than today. He is always kind. In other words, God's kindness is eternal because He is. To those who are poor in spirit, He is forgiving. To those who are weak, He is gentle. To those who are frightened, He is friendly. Because God is good, we can come to Him without fear. It is the paradox of faith that Christians are taught to fear God and not be afraid of Him. We are taught to fear God, but not be afraid of Him. You see, we fear God in the sense that we reverence Him. We revere Him. We stand in awe of Him. But we're not afraid of Him because we understand He's good. He's good. I love the Christmas song that we sometimes sing about Jesus being a baby. And this line from that song sticks in my head. He was just an ordinary baby. That's the way God planned it, maybe. So that we could come to Him and not be afraid. Isn't that the truth? God's goodness draws us to Himself. Oh, thank God that He's a God of goodness. But He's more than that. He's more than just being loving and good. He is also a merciful God. And so we consider the mercy of God. His mercy is His tender-hearted, loving compassion for His people. Tozer states this, "As judgment is God's justice confronting moral inequity, mercy is the goodness of God confronting human suffering and guilt." Mercy is God's goodness confronting suffering. In other words, God cares about you. His mercy is the attribute of God which disposes Him to be actively compassionate in the suffering of those whom He loves. He cares about people, and He especially cares about His children. He cares when you hurt. Our Old Testament verse is Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." God knows who we are. He knows what we are. He cares about us. He's merciful toward us. He loves you and cares about you. His greatest purpose is in salvation. Now, God doesn't always do what we want Him to do about our suffering. We want Him to get rid of it right then. I know that I want Him to get rid of it. I wake up every day with a hurting back. You wake up with other ailments. And we want to say, "God, can't you get rid of it today? Wouldn't that be a good day to get rid of this?" You know, we think of suffering as something that God should remove automatically. Sometimes He does. But more than that, He often works through it to teach us something and to make us into something. God uses suffering. But never forget that in God's mercy, He does care. He does love us. And His greatest act is in our salvation. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 states this as God's purpose. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy..." Catch that word, see? We don't always think of that word involved in salvation. But here it is. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." The greatest act of God's mercy was to save us in our greatest need, the need for salvation. And He saved us for a much better place. He's promised us a much better situation. He's going to bring us home. And He's going to bring us to a time and to a place where suffering will not even exist. Let's listen to a verse from Revelation. Revelation 21, verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Can you look forward to that time? Amen. I'm looking forward to that day. But while we live on earth now, and God uses suffering sometimes to build something in us and to mold something in us, the character of Christ, and to use us, don't ever forget, it doesn't mean He's not merciful toward us, because His mercy is there. His mercy is always with us. Tozer says this, "Mercy never began to be, but from eternity was, so it will never cease to be. Nothing that has occurred or will occur in heaven or earth or hell can change the tender mercies of God. God is merciful today, and He will be merciful tomorrow. He doesn't change. And His tender-hearted compassion for His people will never be moved. Our God is a good God, a loving God, a merciful God. But He's also a God of long suffering. And so we consider the patience of God. The patience of God. Charles Ryrie defines this attribute this way: long-suffering speaks of God's self-restraint in the face of provocation. Have you ever been provoked? Somebody ever done anything that upset you? Made you mad? Felt like, man, I got to answer this. I got to deal with this. You ever felt that way? Long-suffering speaks of self-restraint in the face of provocation. In other words, God sometimes withholds His just anger when He is provoked. He is provoked by our sin, yet He may withhold His wrath, which people rightly deserve, because He does love them and is giving them an opportunity to repent. Listen to 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God wants people saved. He wants people saved, and He's giving them time and opportunity to be saved. And for us who are saved, aren't you glad the patience of God doesn't quit on us too? Let's listen to 2 Peter 3:15. And count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. Now the truth is, God probably gave you more than one chance to be saved. He probably spoke to you more than once. Where would we be if God only gave people one chance to be saved? One word, one opportunity, and that was it. That's your chance. It's over now. Ball game's over. How many of us in this world would be Christians if that's how God acted? I dare say not as many. But God is a patient God, patient with people who are often quite stubborn. Let's look at another Old Testament verse, Psalm 86, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Thank God He's slow to anger. Thank God He's patient toward sinful people. And as I said, He's patient with His children. He's patient with Christians. He's patient with us, and we don't always do the things He wants us to do. We don't always make the right decisions or do the right actions. And I'm sure that sometimes God looks down at Richard Jones and says, Richard, I know I taught you better than that. I'm glad God is patient with me. I'm glad God is patient with you. You see, He doesn't quit on His children. One of my favorite verses is Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6. Paul says, and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. When will God stop working on me? When Jesus comes. And then He'll be finished with me. Whatever's left to do, He'll finish it. He'll finish the project. He'll finish the job. I'll be glorified. And so will you. When you turn your life over to Christ, God begins a work in you and He doesn't quit. Sometimes we don't always stay faithful to Him, but He stays faithful to us. He doesn't quit on us. He doesn't stop. He doesn't throw His hands up and give up and say, wow, you're just too much trouble. He doesn't do that. He is patient toward us, and He will stay with the job of building the character of Christ in us. God never quits on His kids. But I do have to make this point regarding God being patient with people who are not Christians. Because sometimes there are people who think that they could tread upon the patience of God before they get saved. There are some people that think, well, I've got plenty of time. I'll get right with God when I'm old and gray and I'm on my deathbed. I'm going to live my life now like I want to. Make my own choices. I'll get this religion thing later on. You ever met people like that? I know I have. Well, there's a problem with that. It's a significant problem. Actually, three. First of all, nobody's guaranteed tomorrow. You know, and I've known of people who died a lot quicker than they thought they were. Nobody's guaranteed that you'll live tomorrow to make a decision. But also, it's true that the Scriptures make two important points. And the first important point is this: nobody can come to God unless the Holy Spirit draws them first. You see, we read a while ago that we were dead in trespasses and sins. You remember that phrase? We were once dead in trespasses and sin. Let me tell you something. A dead man can't choose things. A dead man can't make choice. A dead man can't say, well, on my to-do list today, I'm going to get right with God. Dead people can't do that. People who are lost are dead in their trespasses and sins. They don't have any spiritual interest. And they cannot come to God on their own power. It's actually impossible. But God in His mercy, through His Holy Spirit, will draw people. By His Word, He will draw people. Through the gospel message, He will draw people. He will speak to the hearts of people. And then they can respond. See what I'm saying? They can respond because God's speaking to them first. Nobody decides on their own to be saved. God speaks first through His Word, through His messengers, through people. And God's Spirit draws people. Well, there's a second point of this. Not only can nobody be saved until God's Spirit draws them, but God's Word has a chemical effect upon their spirit. Now, I'm using that word chemical effect in kind of a loose manner. You guys know that my favorite chapter in the entire Old Testament is Isaiah 55. I quote from it from time to time. One of these days I'm going to preach a sermon on that chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. Isaiah 55 begins with an invitation. Isaiah says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat." God speaks to His prophet and says to His people, Israel in that day and all the world in our day, "Come to me. Come to me. You who have no money, come buy and eat." It's a language that says, "You who are helpless, come to me and I will save you. I will provide for you. I'll take care of you. Come to me." Verse 1 says that. But then verse 10 begins to say something else. And quoting from New American Standard, which is the one I memorized for 20-something years, God says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God made a statement that His Word never comes back to Him empty. And let me tell you, my friends, that's literally true. Because you see, this is what happens. When a person who's not a Christian, not a believer, hears the gospel message, if they choose to have a receptive heart, if they choose to be willing, then that gospel message will draw them. It will hearken to them. God's Spirit will burden them, convict them, and draw them. And they may not get saved right that minute, but they'll be interested. They'll be curious. They'll have questions. They'll want to know more. And God's Spirit will soften their heart. You hear what I'm saying? But if the gospel message is presented to a person who chooses to be resistant and rebellious and say, "No, I'm not interested. I don't care about that. Don't have any need for that," that same Word of God does a different chemical change in their spirit. It hardens their spirit. On the one hand, it will soften their heart. On the second hand, it will harden their heart. It will actually harden their heart and make it more difficult for them to respond the next time they hear. And if a person says no to God, their heart is hardened. And they say again no to God, and their heart is hardened. And they say again no to God, and their heart is hardened. They will eventually have the point where their heart is so hard, it's petrified, and they cannot hear God's voice at all, and they'll never, ever be saved. You see, God's Word doesn't come back to Him empty. It causes a change. And God is glorified either way. God is glorified either way. God is glorified in saving a person as the loving Father or God is glorified in damning a person as the righteous judge. He's glorified either way, because His word does not come back to Him empty. You see what I'm saying? It's dangerous to say no to God. It's dangerous. But I don't want to end our sermon on that note. So let's talk about one more attribute of God, and that is the grace of God. The grace of God. Aren't you glad our God is a God of grace? Our Old Testament verse comes from Exodus 34, verse 6. Exodus 34, 6. The Lord says, "The Lord passed before him," that's Moses in this chapter, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord.'" Moses is being given an understanding of who God is. God is talking to Moses and saying to Moses, "This is who I am. Moses, understand me." And he says, "This is who I am, the Lord." The Lord, in Hebrew, that's Yahweh. Yahweh. A God merciful and gracious. Listen to what God says about Himself. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Oh, thank God He's that kind of God. Amen. The best definition of grace that I've ever heard comes from my theology professor, David Mapes. He says this: God deals with people not on the basis of their merit, but according to their need. God deals with people not on the basis of their merit, but according to their need. He supplies us with undeserved favor. Undeserved. Grace is God's love in action to undeserving people. It is God doing something for us that we're not worthy of. As mercy is God's goodness confronting human misery, grace is God's goodness confronting human debt. And what is our debt? Our debt is our failure to live the righteous lives that God commanded us. The Christian church is the one place where everybody here is unworthy to be here. Let me say that again. The Christian church is the one place where everybody here is unworthy to be here. Now, it's not because the rest of the people are perfect. It's simply because all of the people are forgiven. Those who have turned their lives over to Christ are forgiven. Forgiven by grace. The church is the hospital of the sinners. And mark my words, we are all sinners. We are all sinners. There is none of us who deserve God's love. None of us who deserve God's blessing. In fact, we deserve God's judgment. But, as Tozer says, grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines Him to bestow benefits on the undeserving. God bestows benefits on the undeserving. Someone has put it this way: justice is God giving us what we deserve. Mercy is God giving us better than we deserve. And grace is God giving us the opposite of what we deserve. That thought is expressed in a New Testament verse, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where Paul wrote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." You ever heard this verse? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast." You see, I can't brag about receiving a gift. I didn't earn the gift. A gift is not like a paycheck that I earn. A gift is something I just receive with a thankful heart. And salvation is God's gift to us. God has expressed His grace in giving us the gift of salvation. That gift costs us nothing. But it was costly to God. It was costly to Him. That grace gift cost God the Father the blood of His own Son. Grace has been described as an acronym. G-R-A-C-E can stand for God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what the gospel is, isn't it? God's riches to us. Because Christ died on the cross, taking our punishment for our sins. We can live His resurrected life forever, and we can live in His home. That's something wonderful. And Jesus alone is the medium through which this salvation can be received. Jesus alone. Let's listen to John chapter 1, 16 and 17. The Gospel of John chapter 1, 16 and 17. The Apostle John wrote these words, "For from His fullness we have all received." John is writing to Christians. "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." God gave the law through Moses. He gave the Ten Commandments through Moses. He gave all those other Levitical laws through Moses. But grace came through the medium of Jesus. And grace is only offered through Jesus. The Scriptures say clearly that we can come to God no other way. Jesus Himself said, speaking to the religious people of His day, He said, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I say therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe I am He, you shall die in your sins." That's tough language, isn't it? Jesus was saying, "I'm the only way. There is no other way." Jesus told the Apostle Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." Sometimes Christians are accused of being exclusive because we say that we have the only message that brings a person to God. And the critics who say that Christians are exclusive are exactly right. Christianity is exclusive. There is no other way to God except through His Son. No other way. But Christianity is also inclusive because the invitation is for everyone to come. Everyone to come. I'm reminded of a scripture verse that Luke recorded. I don't have this on the screen. But Luke recorded a portion of a sermon that Peter gave to the religious leaders of his day. Peter was accused of being a Christian. And of course he defended that by being a Christian. And he preached to the religious leaders of his day, the Sanhedrin. And the book of Acts, which is technically called the Acts of the Apostles, Peter says this, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter spoke to the most religious people of his day, and he actually spoke to the men who a month ago had been the instrument to crucify Jesus. The guys that had taken Jesus to Pilate. The guys that had accused Jesus of treason. The very same dudes. And he looked him in the eye and he said, "I'm here to tell you that you're all going to hell unless you believe in Jesus." That was a tough speech. "And there is salvation in no one else," Peter said. "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There is no other name. Salvation is through the medium of Jesus. He alone is God's way to come to Him. Grace is offered in Jesus. Grace is offered in Jesus alone. There is no other way. There is no other name. And there's no better time to receive that grace than right now. Thank God that He's a God of wonderful attributes. He is a God of love, a God of goodness, a God of mercy, a God of patience, and a God of grace. May we honor Him today with a thankful heart, a submitted mind, and a trusting soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity to look at a few Scripture verses, Lord, that point to truths about You, things that are true about You. And Lord, one thing we know that's true about us is we need You. Lord, Christians, we need You because You are our life. Lost people need You because they need Your life. So Lord, today we just submit ourselves to You. And we ask that You do a work in our hearts that needs to be done, whatever that is. Those of us who know You, Lord, build us into Your image and character. And if anyone does not know You, Lord, convict them right now that they need to turn their heart over to Jesus. I ask, Lord, that You speak. I pray that You speak now. I pray that people be saved and built. In the name of Jesus, amen. We're going to stand and sing our invitation hymn. If there's a decision you'd like to make, please let me know.